interest in your prayers as we turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. Colossians 1, verse 18. This is one of those particular portions of Scripture where it's hard to jump right in the middle of this, because for 47 verses here, Paul's been dealing with a thought that just really is hard to just get part of it without going back several verses and just noticing all the things that we're being told here in Colossians chapter 1. But I want to begin. We have an exhortation. I want to deal primarily with verse 18, but I want to go back a few verses. Let's begin in verse 9. This begins a prayer Paul has for the church at Colossae. But I want to deal primarily this morning with the preeminence of Christ. The preeminence of Christ. This is one of those thoughts, if we could keep it in the forefront of our mind, it'll help us tremendously to remember His goodness, remember His mercy, remember our hope, remember our failings, and to remember how much the Lord loved us, that He would give His own body as a sacrifice for our sins, to put our sins away. We need that, don't we? We needed the sacrifice. We need to remember it, and we need to give Him the preeminence in all aspects of our life. Now, I may give you some homework at the end of this, so listen carefully. Because, you know, we enter here to worship, but we depart to serve. And so if we can gather up something here that'll help us as we leave this place to honor the Lord more, then that'll be good. It'll be time well spent. It'll be God-honoring. And that's what we're here on this earth to do, is honor the Lord and give praise to our Lord and Savior for all that He's done. So, beginning in verse 9, Paul says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." That's a process. Being filled with all wisdom and spiritual understanding. It doesn't happen overnight, does it? Now, regeneration is instantaneous by the Holy Spirit. We're almost exclusive, as far as Primitive Baptists go, we're almost exclusively the only ones who believe in immediate Holy Spirit regeneration. There's a few folks among some of the Reformed groups that hold to that idea, but for the most part, Christianity believes in a gospel regeneration, that the word is necessary to get it to someone in order for them to hear it or read it or understand it and make a decision in order for them to be saved. But regeneration is God's work. How wonderful it is that God will take care of that, because by nature we never would. We never would come to God by our own desires by nature. But God plants a new nature within us in regeneration, and works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And as His Spirit works in us that will and to do of His good pleasure, we need to apply ourselves to the Word of God that we may grow in grace and in the knowledge of what? Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what will help us most to be a good disciple of our Lord. So we need to grow that way. He encourages further in verse 10 that ye might walk worthy. That's why we need to grow, so that we can walk worthy. All right? What you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. Being fruitful in every good work. You know that's what the Lord desires from us? He desires our thanksgiving. He desires our praise. He desires our adoration. He desires fruit. that would bring glory to his name, because he's the one that enabled us to do that. And when we do, it brings glory to his name, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Here we go. There's more for us to do, isn't it? To be increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Does anybody here need some more patience? Sure we do. Do we need any help with long-suffering? All right. Do we need any more help in order to be able to do those things joyfully? You know, it's one thing to have some joy in life, but it's another to be able to be patient and long-suffering joyfully. That takes some growth, doesn't it? That takes some reminding of what he is for us, to strengthen us in order to enable us to make it through those times. All right? Verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet, that is, he's qualified us, made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Not only are we a partaker, not only are we chosen in Christ, but he has illuminated us. He has given us life, and he's given us light, some understanding of what he has done. Is that a reason to thank the Lord? Absolutely. It's a reason to thank him for all he's done for us. He could have saved us and not ever told us about it. He could have saved us and left us in our own sins, left us in our own nature for the rest of our days, and we might not have known anything about it. But in his mercy and his kindness, his grace and his love, he's given us his Spirit. He's blessed us to hear the gospel. We're blessed to know what he's done for us, and we have something we can rejoice in every day we live. We don't have to wait to glory. Glory is going to be far better than this anyway, but we might as well enjoy what we can until we get there. All right? So, who hath, verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son? That's basically what we're talking about. He's caused us to be born again. He's caused us to be changed so that we have a new nature. He didn't take away the old, but he's given us a new one. And he's translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Something else to praise his name for. Even the forgiveness of sins. Now that's wonderful, isn't it? I mean, just at the very remembrance of what he's done for us, we have something that we can rejoice in every day and thank God for his goodness and mercy upon us. Who is, here's where we, the focus turns to Christ now, what God has done for us through his Son. Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, I've got to stop commenting so much and get down to our text, but this is the foundation upon which it's built, and it gives us appreciation for why he says what he does in verse 18. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. All right? He's going to build from there. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now, if you've been paying attention, you understand he's created all things. So they exist because he created them. And they continue to exist by his power. All right? Verse 18. And he, this one who made all things, this one who causes all things to continue to exist, holding it in his power. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Christ is to have the preeminence in all things. If you just take what we've read thus far, I mean, it explains a great deal about what it means that in all things he is to have the preeminence. But I want to notice the word preeminence means superior and surpassing all others. So there were some good folks in the scripture, weren't they? I mean, you read the Bible and you find some of the saints of old and the things that they were able to accomplish and how they loved God and how they trusted God, how they followed God, how they prayed to God, how they praised God. You'll find some wonderful, wonderful examples of faith in the scriptures. But none of them come close to our Savior. Whatever they aspired to be as a follower and as a servant, as a prophet or whatever, whatever they aspired to be in their desire to please God and follow him as close as they could, they never came close to the perfect example Christ gave us while he was here. He is the Word of God that was made flesh and dwelt among us. John 1:14 tells us. The Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us. And John, in the beginning of the gospel, he begins by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. So we find that not only was that Word made flesh and dwelt among us, but he was there with the Father all along. We even find examples of him making an appearance before he had a body. Remember that? Remember when the three came up to Abraham? Genesis chapter 18. Remember that? There was three of them. And eventually in that passage you'll find that two of them turned and went to Sodom. And so we find that they were angels. But that third one is always spoken of as the Lord. Did he look the same as Christ did when he was born with a body? I don't know. Doesn't matter. He, as the Word of God, made an appearance upon this earth. He's spoken of in every way. You look at that passage, and in every way he's spoken of as the Lord. All right? So he was the Word, is the Word, that was made flesh and dwelt among us. And John continues by saying, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full. And that's a fullness. That's this fullness he's speaking of here. Full of grace and truth. Far more than any mortal that's ever walked the face of this earth. The preeminence of Christ. Far surpassing any other. You know, there's some Old Testament characters I just love to read about. Because I love their devotion to God. I love their example that they gave us to follow. But they don't come close to the absolute perfection of Christ. You might say, well, no need to say absolute perfection. Well, it's just a way of trying to describe what you can't describe. All right? In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, remember what Peter says about him. He said, you know, who did no sin, neither was God's mouth. Let me get the beginning of that. Verse 21. I got ahead of myself. Was quoting after it. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Those Old Testament patriarchs, those prophets, those that loved God, those examples that we have in the Old Testament, the New Testament example. I mean, if you want an example of someone laboring tirelessly in the Lord's service, look at the Apostle Paul. Look at what the things that Peter was blessed to preach on the day of Pentecost and at other times, and the times when they were beaten for preaching the gospel. And they went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. Those are wonderful examples, aren't they? And we ought to strive to be good examples to others so that someone else could have someone that would see an example of godliness in their lives. But when Peter speaks of Christ leaving us an example, that's one of those words in the original language that's the only time it appears in the New Testament. That kind of example is perfection. The examples that we try to leave are just full of shortcomings and missteps. But what Jesus did, he never misspoke a word. He was tempted, but he was never bothered by those temptations. They had no effect upon him whatsoever. Don't you wish that's the way we were? Someday we will. But we won't have to face temptations when we're perfected in glory. But Christ was not moved one bit by any temptation that he ever faced. As a matter of fact, he just began to quote scripture. When the devil began to, it is written. And I'm going to tell you something. That is a perfect example for us. Right? He's the perfect example in all things. And so if that's what he did when he was facing temptation, that's what we ought to do. Think it'll help you? I know it will. I don't have to worry about that because that's the example Jesus left us. And it's perfect. It's perfect. In all things, he is to have the preeminence. He is preeminent, isn't he? Nothing's going to change that. But do we give him the preeminence? There's the issue. There's where we need to work on it. There's our homework, by the way. All right? He is preeminent. He'll never be any better. He can't be any better. He's already perfect. We just need to praise him and adore him as the one who is perfect and try as best we can to follow his example because it's perfect. There are good examples in Scripture, but his are perfect examples. He's to have the preeminence in all things. I like the comment I heard someone make in recent months about the question, this is kind of off the subject, but it's still with the preeminence of Christ. The question was asked, is God's people less than, you know, are the elect more in number than the non-elect? Or somehow or another, our human reasoning might tend to think that it's half and half. But if Christ is to have the preeminence in all things, then we're speculating here. But if he's to have the preeminence in all things, it would seem to be consistent with Scripture that he would have more than that are not saved. So I like that. All right? He's to have preeminence in all things. And what I'm trying to do in bringing that kind of illustration in is to stretch your mind to help you to understand that he has preeminence in all things. He is the preeminent one. He is to have preeminence with us. And that's our job as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ to try as best we can to show forth in our lives and through our own affections that he is receiving the preeminence in our life. All right? Now let's deal a little bit with verse 18. He says, and he is the head of the body, the church. That's according to God's ordaining. God purposed that he would be the head of the body, that is the church. All right, no question there. But we find that he has absolute authority. He is the Word. In our articles of faith, we said we take the Bible to be our only rule of faith and practice. Well, if it's the inspired Word of God, and it is, and Christ is the Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us, then everything about Him is going to be consistent with His inspired written Word. So whatever His Word says, that's what we must follow. But He's to have the preeminence. He lived it. Every breath He breathed, every step He took upon this earth, He lived and manifested the absolute truth of God. That's also reflected in His written Word. Language fails to try to describe the preeminence of our Lord in its fullness. But in Him, He says, verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. Elsewhere it speaks of Him being the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That body that was made was in human form. Looked just like any other common, ordinary Jew. But in Him, you know, faith was, the Spirit was not given to Him by measure. In Him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I mean, yes, He looked like a man, and He was, as the Scripture says, verily man, but He's God. We think about how far short we come, how we're often tempted, how we're sometimes tossed about with every wind of doctrine. And we think about our frailties and our weaknesses and our imperfections. That's why we need to be looking to Christ, isn't it? That's why we need to be looking to Him in all that we desire to do to glorify His matchless name, because He is the preeminent one. I spoke a little bit earlier from John chapter 1, how that Christ was in the beginning with the Father. But I want to notice a couple of other passages that speak of that issue. And really, when you think about the preeminence, it helps us in our understanding of His preeminence to understand that He didn't just appear in New Testament days, but He has been the eternal Son of God all along with the Father. As the Word, as the one that created all things. When Genesis says, and God said, that's the Word, isn't it? The creating Word. And so we understand that the Word of God has been with the Father in the beginning and all since. So I want to notice, first of all, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Isaiah. Very familiar passage of Scripture with regard to the virgin birth, or the birth of Christ anyway. All right, verse 6, Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. We're familiar with that part, aren't we? But do we pay attention to the next? And the government shall be upon His shoulder. Ultimately, because Christ has the preeminence, and He is the head of the body, the church, but all judgment is given unto Him. All judgment is given unto the government shall be upon His shoulder. He is the judge, the capital J. He's to have the preeminence. Okay? Also, go to Micah. Micah chapter 5, another passage relating to the birth of Christ. Okay? Remember when the wise men came unto Herod, said, where is he born king of the Jews? And Herod inquired, where should Christ be born? Remember that? they were quoting from Micah. Now, I want to read what Micah says, because there's a part of that in Micah that we don't get in the New Testament. But I'll get that, the New Testament passage of it as well. But in Micah chapter 5, again, this is the prophecy of where Christ would be born, right? Hundreds of years before it happened. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, again, we remember why it says Bethlehem Ephratah, because there was more than one Bethlehem. And so the scriptures are specific as to where he would be born. Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. Now I want you to notice, not just any ruler, all right? To be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and he's to be the ruler, but his going forth is from of old, from everlasting. All right? So when we speak of Christ and his preeminence, it's not limited to just the time that he suffered upon the cross, died, and rose again. I mean, certainly that's the pinnacle of it as far as our understanding and rejoicing in what he accomplished. But bless your hearts, he's the preeminence in all things. Isaiah said the government shall be upon his shoulder. We find here that Micah speaks of how that his he is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And if you go to the New Testament in Matthew chapter 2, in verse 6, I believe it is. When the wise men came to Herod and inquired, where is he born king of the Jews? And Herod inquired where he would be born. Beginning verse 5. Matthew 2, verse 5. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor. A governor that shall rule my people Israel. All right? The government shall be upon his shoulder. He's from of old, from everlasting, and he was to be a governor. Bless your hearts, when they brought that before Herod, said, where is he born king of the Jews? Well, Herod was king of the Jews. He was upset about that, wasn't he? And what did he do? Herod, he is going to put to death all the babies that were born around that time after he found that he was mocked by the wise men. But the reason he was mocked by the wise men is because God told them, don't go back to Herod. You go back home another way. All right? So what we find then is that Herod was trying to destroy the one that the scripture says would be the governor. He wasn't able to do it, was he? Oh, but the agony that he caused in trying to do it and putting all those babies to death. But all he was after was to keep that one from being the fulfillment of what the scripture says. That one that was from of old, that was eternal or ever from of old, one that would be governor. All right? No man is ever going to prevent the scriptures from being fulfilled. He came and he ruled, didn't he? And he's ruling today. All right. So he's the head of the body, the church. Now he's the head of the church, but he's also head of all things, isn't he? All right. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All right. So coming back to Colossians. He's the head of the body, the church. who is the beginning. I think we've said a great deal about him being the beginning, how that he was in the beginning with the Father. He is the one who is from whom all things flow to us. He's our source of life. He's our source of blessings. He's our source of any example that we need in godliness. He's the beginning, all right? And in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. By the way, that's over in Colossians chapter 2. So in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's to have the preeminence. He goes on to say in Colossians 1:18, after he says, who is the beginning? He says, the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead. Now, let's think about what he's saying there. You know, even Jesus even raised Lazarus during his ministry. So we're not talking about the first one to come from the dead. And I know this is a topic of discussion, and there's some things that's just not answered in the scriptures. And so when there's something that I don't feel like is answered in the scriptures, then it helps me to understand that it's not the main point. You know, we will always have questions about some of the scriptures. But the Bible is a thorough furnisher. It has told us everything that we need to know. All right? So when somebody wonders about those people that came out of the graves after Jesus' resurrection, I like to wonder about that myself, but I don't have an answer for that. We're not told what happens. My persuasion is that they died again. All right? My persuasion is that Lazarus died again. He's not around anymore. If he were still around, we'd know about it, wouldn't we? We'd know about that. All right? So there were folks that were raised from the dead, but my persuasion is, from all the scriptures that we have, is that they died again. All right? When they were raised from the dead, they were revived. But they were not truly resurrected. And to me, that's the difference. They were revived. I mean, God made us out of the dust the first time. He could do it again if Lazarus had been there for 4 years or 40 years or 400 years. He could have brought him out of that tomb. Doesn't matter. All right? We were made out of the dust the first time. He could have done it again. But they weren't truly resurrected. But Christ is the firstborn. He says, the firstborn from the dead. Now, again, he wasn't the first one to come out of the grave, but he's the firstborn from the dead. All right, just think about it in this way. Didn't he tell Martha, I am the resurrection? Isn't the resurrection of all dependent upon the resurrection of one? Christ. All of us who are looking forward to being resurrected to life. Now, there's going to be others that are going to be raised in the resurrection too, isn't it? We believe in a general resurrection of the just and the unjust. They're going to be raised again too. But it's not going to be to life and peace and joy and happiness. It's going to be to damnation. But who's going to call them forth? Christ. He's going to call them. In all things, he has preeminence. All right? Our resurrection is dependent, wholly, totally dependent upon him. He's the firstborn from the dead. So we find then that when we speak here about in all things, he's to have preeminence, speaks of him being, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Romans chapter 8, talking about being the firstborn, again, firstborn from the dead. Romans chapter 8. chapter that we love dearly because it speaks of all that God has done for us. All right? Let's begin. I need to begin in verse 28, I think. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. What he has under consideration here is all that God's going to do for us in taking us from this place, or actually in choosing us from before the foundation of the world, and what we have to look forward to in heaven. So he says, for whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate. Don't we love those verses? For whom he did foreknow, those that he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world. All right? For whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate. Not that he predestinated the acts of men in all things, all right? But he determined our destination, all right? For whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, we were chosen in Christ, but we were of the fallen race of Adam, lost, dead in sins. And until Christ did for us what we could not do for ourselves, we were not in the truest sense brethren. You know, it wasn't until after his resurrection that he directly addressed them as his brethren. He spoke of his brethren. He talked about what his brethren would be like, but he didn't address them directly as brethren until he had died for them, justified them, rose again. Now we're clean. Now we're brethren. And now he's not ashamed to call us brethren because of what he's done. So that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Then he goes on, moreover, who he did predestinate, he also called, whom he called, him also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. But even when we'll be glorified in the fullest sense, he will still have the preeminence because we'll still be praising him because he's the one that redeemed us. Notice what he also says in Revelation 1, verse 18. Revelation. When Christ appeared to John. Sometimes we hear the expression, John the Revelator. No. Jesus is the Revelator. Jesus is the one that gave the revelation to John. John pinned it down. John recorded it for us. But it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. All right? And in chapter 1, verse 18, he says, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Now that's one place where amen's not the end. Because there's another comment after that that we don't hear too much. And it has something. It has altogether to do with him having the preeminence. Yes, he's alive. Hallelujah, he's alive because he was dead. Behold, he says, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. He's the judge. In all things, he's to have the preeminence. And he's the one with the keys to death and hell. And he rose again to show his absolute power over death. I mean, what more could we rejoice in? The fact that he has power over death. And though we come to the place where our body, where we die, as far as what we know about this world is concerned, when we come to the place of death, we can lie down in death knowing that he has the power over it. And when he's ready, He's going to call these bodies from the dust. If we've lain there for long enough, you know, you think about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They've been in the grave a long time, haven't they? Their bodies have been in the grave. But he's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been in his presence. In his presence ever since their eyes closed in death. Bless your hearts, he's to have the preeminence. My persuasion from all that I read in Scripture is that when our eyes close in death, he's the first one we'll see. I tell you, I wish I could describe this as it is. But he has the keys, all right? So in all things, he's to have the preeminence. He's our creator. He's our sustainer. He's our provider. In all things, he's to have preeminence. We've talked about him being the judge over all. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad we know him? Aren't you glad he's had mercy upon us and blessed us to know him? And we have the blessed privilege of knowing him better. I know many times I've mentioned Elder Eddie Whitby from Georgia. He has an expression he likes to say that you can have as much of him as you want. As much of him as you want. How wonderful is that? The blessed privilege we have in him. He's the perfection of all. As far as examples are concerned, as far as the good examples we have in Scripture, he's perfection of all of that. He's the head of the church. He's the one we're to worship above all else. We're to have no gods before him. Remember the Ten Commandments? That's where it starts. We sang a song this morning about help us tear any idol. Help us to tear it from its throne. Nothing should come between us and the worship of our Lord. He's to have the preeminence. All right, I said something this morning or earlier about homework. Now, I know we don't like homework, do we? Never did like homework in school. But you know, school never ends, does it? We ought to be growing and learning, all right? So the point of this, in closing, is that we understand he has the preeminence. We understand that will never change. But what does change is how much we give him the preeminence in our day-to-day lives. And so what we need is help that will keep us looking to him, remembering him. Of course, he's already given us the solution to that. He's given us his word. And that is the absolute best thing we can do, is read this word every day. Why would God, by his providence, in such a wonderful way, have not only the recording of his word? You know, we rejoice the fact that we've got the King James translation and how God in his providence worked all that out, and the timing and the printing press and the roads that were built in the Roman Empire and all those kinds of things that allowed for the spread of the gospel. I mean, there's just so many things that we can look at in history and see the miraculous hand of God preparing the way for his word to come into our language and then to be able to spread to other people. And that is so wonderful. That God, and there's so many ways you can look at how the Bible came, you know, going back in the Old Testament, during the days of Jeremiah's prophecy, while Jeremiah the prophet was prophesying to God's people. Do you remember there was a time when some of the people told the king what Jeremiah was saying? They sent him some of the words of Jeremiah's prophecy. And the old king, as they began to read it, he took it and threw it in the fire. Remember that? We're not going to have this. You know, it's that attitude, we'll not have this man rule over us. You know, that was directed toward Christ. But it's been being directed toward God and his word all along. But you remember what happened when the king threw the scrolls in the fire? God gave the words to Jeremiah again. But not only did he give it to him a second time, he also recorded along with that, or in the recording of it, was the account of that king having the word of God thrown in the fire. Your sins will be made known, won't they? Isn't God wonderful? So you just look back to many, many ways. The very first thing in the garden, well, the first thing we have recorded that was attacked in the Garden of Eden was the word of God. When Satan said, "Yea, hath God said?" There was a challenge to the word of God. And it hasn't stopped since. But God overruled the acts of men. By his providence has brought his word into our language so that it's so easily accessible to us. And it's the best help we have to keep him in the forefront of our mind, to keep him near and dear in our heart, to keep him and his perfect example, to help us to be a good example in following him. All right? So we need to be acknowledging. So if we've got his word in our heart, David said, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." All right? We need to be acknowledging him as having preeminence in our lives. We need to be acknowledging that he's the source, the beginning of all of our blessings, so that we then would have a desire to thank him for all that he gives us each day. You know, those kinds of activities will bring more, will produce more thanksgiving in our heart. And that gives more praise to him. That keeps him more in the forefront of our mind. And that helps us to keep him as the preeminence in our affections. So these things are all connected, aren't they? Bless your hearts, that's our homework. Is to, just like it would be for any other time, read his word. Thank him for his blessings. Acknowledge his goodness upon us. And help us to keep him as one that has preeminence in our lives. He is always and always will be preeminent. It's how we think of him. It's how we treat him that makes a difference as whether or not it's seen from the life that we live. We need to try to keep this old flesh from being successful in its efforts to dethrone him as having preeminence in our heart and in our mind. So may we be blessed to do all we can each day to keep him the forefront of our mind, to honor him as having the preeminence over all things. Now, I'm going to tell you, all the decisions we make in life, you can compare them or you can follow the pattern of asking the Lord's help in making whatever decision that is, that it would result in his glory. The most glory that you can give from your life by following his direction. When we do that, when we're walking, when we're, as Ephesians 5 says, being filled with the Spirit, that is, under the influence of the Spirit, when his word is in the forefront of our mind, when we're under the influence of the Spirit, when we desire that everything we do would be to the glory of God, that's giving him the preeminence. May we exercise ourselves in godliness. May we remember these things each day so that we can give him the adoration and the praise and the obedience that's due unto his matchless name. For in all things, Christ has the preeminence. May God bless you, is our prayer.